Well, good morning, everyone. I'm glad to be with you again here on the grand finale of our equipping series this summer. This is the fourth of four messages that are a little different than usual. So if you're visiting this morning, this is a little different than our normal affair. We step away from our normal expository Bible study for a month here to take up a topic of practical Christian living, what it means to really live like Christ followers in the world. And this year, our topic has been sharing our faith, witnessing wherever you are. And next week, the A-team will be back. We'll be back on schedule and return to Romans. But I wanted to finish up this morning by getting even more practical than we have been thus far. If you've been here for most of the series, you might remember that early on in the series, on the first week, I talked about the process of coming to faith as exactly that, a process rather than an event. In other words, this the notion that making the choice for Christ is a sort of big commitment that isn't the beginning of the process. It's actually preceded by a lot of other choices, pretty important choices, mini moves and micro choices that have systematically moved someone in the right direction until they're prepared to make that big choice. You might think of these sorts of mini decisions or prior choices as the individual steps in the overall journey to faith. And the point of sharing this was just to give a new image of what it means to be a witness and say that it is not always about creating this sort of big moment of reckoning. Instead, it's really about meeting somebody where they are on this journey, wherever that is, and helping point them in the right direction, helping enable them to take just the next step or two in the direction of Christ. So this morning, I want you to think a little bit about whether there's somebody that comes to mind when you think about that journey to faith, somebody in your life, some relationship that you have. Maybe it's somebody that you've thought about even on some of the other weeks, but I want you to even now kind of pull them into your mind, and we're going to return to that a little bit as we get farther in the message this morning. Today, I want to identify four barriers that people tend to face on this journey, and I want to prepare you to recognize them and hopefully to help people climb over them and continue in their path to Jesus. So for what it's worth, I think that these barriers that I'm going to share with you, they're going to sound really familiar to you because they're barriers that we face anytime we face a big commitment, not just in matters of faith. In fact, I encountered them even recently with my wife, because my wife wants me to move. Wait, that didn't come out right. She wants us to move together to another house. And as we've been talking about this, I'm feeling like this is a really big decision. And I'm just not quite there yet. I'm not really willing to commit to it or make it. And so I'm facing some barriers, if you will, that are preventing me from moving towards it. The first one of these is an emotional barrier. I just got some feelings that are getting in the way. Some of the feelings are the fact that we've lived in our house for about 25 years, a little more than that. And, you know, I've built plenty of things. I've fixed things. It's been long enough I've fixed some of them a second time. And at this point, I feel kind of loyal to this place. Like I've spent a lot of time with it. And honestly, when I look in the garage and I see everything that we packed in there over all that time, I've got some serious feelings that are getting in the way of me even thinking about moving. But honestly, if I could get myself right and I did start to think about moving, I got to admit, I face an intellectual barrier as well. I mean by that there are like details, information about this that I'm trying to sort through and reconcile things about, like, well, how much does it cost? Can we do that? How long would that take? What kind of house do we need? What's the market like? There's just seems like so many different things that I have to sort of think about and work out in that equation that it's daunting and seem to be preventing me from moving towards selling our house. I'm also facing what you might call a volitional barrier. A volitional barrier is really all about willpower. It's about the courage to take the step and make a big choice. And I got to admit, sometimes when I just imagine this, what a big shift it is and everything that's involved in it, what it means in life, it's not really about how I feel or what I think. It's just, I don't know if I have the guts to really do something that big and that risky at this point. And finally, I find myself facing a social barrier if you will. A social barrier is about kind of your interconnectedness to like-minded people and whether you're in good company and are your relationships in line with this. And when I think about moving, we're not necessarily thinking about moving far away. We're thinking about moving, though, in ways that I hope wouldn't disconnect me from my community, my friends, or wouldn't distance me from my church body or things like that. Those sorts of social connections are important to me. There's even, I guess, a little bit of peer pressure playing into this because I keep wondering, is this something that like intelligent people do at this point? You know, or is it just us? Are we the only ones doing this crazy stuff? So I guess the sum total of these four barriers is preventing me from moving towards the big commitment to sell my house and make the move. My point is that people face these same barriers anytime they take up a big commitment. And they're not necessarily in this order or anything like that, but these are the kinds of barriers we face even on the journey to faith. And they can trip us up or stall us in our motion through that. So if we want to be effective witnesses and help others keep moving on their journey to Christ, we need to recognize which of these barriers might be holding them back and tailor our interactions and what we say very strategically to help them overcome that barrier. Does that make sense? Now, I'm always cautious when I use the word strategic, okay? And in one sense, I'm unashamedly offering you strategies because my goal in this 4 weeks, as you'll recall, wasn't to share a evangelistic method per se, but to make you feel, first of all, comfortable. And I find that having some pictures in my head, some different points of view, and some clarity about that sort of strategy helps my comfort level with these things. So I've been trying to provide these strategies in an effort to improve how comfortable you feel being a witness. And I want to make you feel more capable. And in any case, I feel more capable if I've got some concrete tools. I may not know how the interaction's going to go, but at least I know that I've got something to use. I'm not just twisting in the middle of this thing. So I hope to give you these strategies as tools to make you more capable and comfortable both. But unfortunately, I found often that when I use the word strategic, I can kind of put some people off because, you know, when people hear the idea of being strategic, of thinking ahead of time, of considering the things that they know, and then being purposeful in choosing how they act on the basis of that, sometimes it strikes folks as manipulative instead and can be really off-putting. So I want to draw an important distinction between being manipulative and being intentional. Intentional is about using the things that we know, the knowledge that we have, the insights we have, maybe the experience that we have, and we use this to serve the person and the purpose in the moment. Being manipulative, though, is using those same things and using them instead to serve maybe ourselves or to quietly constrain that person's freedom to make choices of their own. Manipulating always involves deceiving people or tricking them in some smooth fashion or secretly controlling them in some way that you can actually manipulate their freedom to make clear choices. That type of conniving control is dishonoring to God, and frankly it disqualifies or kind of sabotages any commitment that we might lead people to as a result of that. I think that's why Paul comes out so hard against it. He's quick to condemn it in 2 Corinthians in 4:2. He says, "But we've renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But simply by the open statement of the truth, we'd commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God." Being intentional, though, is a little different. It's still about being purposeful and using the things that we know, the things that we might have experienced, but we use them to make the interaction more effective. They help us inject more meaning or more understanding in the situation. And when we're intentional, it leads us to think about and to choose our words more carefully to communicate clearly, or maybe to avoid distraction or misunderstanding in the moment. Like, I don't think words are somehow more honest or more genuine when they are unencumbered by any thought beforehand. In fact, by experience, I've found quite the opposite to be true, and it's wise to be really intentional about the things that matter to you or the things you care about the most. And Scripture often reminds us that it's it's really more irresponsible than virtuous to say things without first thinking about how we'll say them. In Proverbs, we learn that that kind of careful communication is precious, and that a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold and settings of silver, and that the heart of the wise makes his speech judicious and even adds persuasiveness to his lips. Gracious words are like a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the body. Like my point is that it behooves us to choose our words carefully. It's wise to put some thought into this because it's important, and we want to do it well. Fortunately, God's proven over and over that he can use even our misstatements and our missteps for his purposes. And fortunately, this is his process, and the Holy Spirit is guiding it. But being attentive to the context and choosing our words purposefully for the moment helps us play our part in that process well. Does that make sense? Well, in the spirit of this then, and in the interest of helping you think more strategically about how you go about being a witness, and at the risk, frankly, of giving my wife some dangerous intel about how to change my mind about moving, I want to take a closer look at each of these barriers this morning. And then I want to suggest some strategies you might use to help them climb over the barrier and keep moving towards Christ. So the first barrier is that emotional barrier. An emotional barrier is made out of feelings that keep you from advancing. And feelings aren't necessarily logical or rational, but they're very real, and the barrier that they compose, it can be really powerful and strong. Some feelings might be keeping people from moving towards Christ. They might have negative feelings about religion or spiritual things in general, or maybe Christians in particular. They might have had a bad experience. They might have been hurt by the church, or maybe hurt by church people in the past, and so now they're turned off about anything that sounds like it has to do with faith. And in that sort of case, they're not going to hear much of what you have to say because the filter that their feelings are creating is too strong. You might recognize somebody's facing an emotional barrier like this because I find that those sorts of feelings that are getting in the way tend to leak into the conversation in terms of kind of in the form of frustrations or disappointments or maybe stereotypes. You might hear somebody say something like, oh, all those religious people, they're just trying to scam people for their money. You might hear them say something like, well, Christians seem to be just so narrow-minded and judgmental. Or maybe they just have sort of a vague and encompassing, well, you know how they are. Have you heard anything like this in the past? You know, to me, these things always seem to reveal an emotion that's pre-existing. It's something that seems like it's stocked up or stored up somehow from a previous experience, something that's happened outside of the conversation in the moment. And when it comes up, it's really tempting to rise to it in the conversation, right? To refute that thing or correct it or try to tell them how it's not really that way. But if it's an emotional barrier people are facing, that's not the right move. Because remember, this is a barrier that's not made up of thinking, it's made up of feeling. And so it doesn't do any good to reason with them because it's not their reasoning that's really the problem here, it's their feelings. So you need a different strategy, one that doesn't aim at causing them to think something differently, but one that helps them feel something differently. And in that situation, you need to embody. Embody. I know that's a big word. We talked about it a lot more a couple weeks ago when I was talking about the incarnation. And embodying literally means to give to something non-physical a physical form so that you might see it more clearly. It's a powerful way to illustrate something. And when something is embodied or lived out, it becomes a lot more real to people. It's vivid to us, and we understand it better and more personally than we would if we just heard about it. That's why the Word became flesh. Jesus was incarnated so that we could see God's character embodied and lived out in the world. And more importantly, we might see that, and once we've seen that example and that sacrifice in particular, we might be able to believe and embody it ourselves. one of my favorite authors, Frederick Buechner, tells a story of what it's like to live in sort of the wake of that embodiment, in the wake of Christ's sacrifice. And he conjures up the picture of these soldiers standing in a group in the middle of combat, and all of a sudden a hand grenade lands in the middle of the group. And one of the soldiers quickly throws himself on the hand grenade as sort of a human shield and saves the lives of his friends, even though he perishes in the explosion that follows. And Buechner uses this image to clarify what a wonderful and terrible experience it must be to receive such a heroic gift like that. I mean, obviously, it's a wonderful miracle for the survivors to still be alive, but it's also a burden in some ways. It's like a debt now that they carry, because from that point on, they can no longer live life just for themselves. In a way, they have to somehow live for the one who gave his life for theirs. Whatever he would have done with his life, in some ways, it's now up to them to do. The only way for each of them to honor his sacrifice now is to live their life for him and live it for what it truly is, not their own life to live any way they want to, but instead a life that's theirs only because he gave it to them. And now they have to live it in a way that in one way or another he might have actually chosen as well. That's a pretty powerful picture, isn't it? Changes my point of view on this, and it makes me realize that Jesus' sacrifice was wonderful, but his sacrifice on our behalf has implications or maybe obligations for us as well in the way that we live as a result. We now embody the one who saved us. What I mean by that is we're animated by his spirit, and we're often called to be literally his hands and his feet in the moments we experience in this world. So when we encounter somebody that's facing an emotional barrier like this, being an effective witness isn't really about saying anything at all. It's about living it. It's about embodying it. Because people facing an emotional barrier to faith often have irrational or sort of subrational aversions to the things of Christ, or maybe just negative dispositions to the people who follow him. So the best thing you can offer them in a moment like this is a more positive experience with a true Christ follower. This is your opportunity to demonstrate what you believe instead of talking about it. In this moment, you should show them the love of Christ. You should care for them. You should be a conduit of the grace that you've received. I love the admonition in 1 Peter 4. This is from the Phillips version, but Peter says, "Serve one another with the particular gifts God's given each of you as faithful dispensers of the magnificently varied grace of God." I just like that phrase, because if you're my age, when you hear the word dispenser, it just calls to mind immediately a Pez dispenser. You know, some of you were already nodding, right? Those crazy little candy things, there's nothing to them. They're you just tilt that head and they do one thing constantly, reliably, they dispense the candy. And man, that just makes this so clear to me. Is what impact might we have if we were all simply a dispenser of the magnificently varied grace of God? So when you meet somebody that's facing an emotional barrier, that's what you can tell. Help them. Love them. Listen to them and encourage them. Embody the gospel and just go about being Jesus to them. Well, maybe you have somebody in your life and you realize as you think about it, they're not facing an emotional barrier. They're facing an intellectual barrier. The intellectual barrier is not made up of feelings. It's made up of a lack of information or maybe misinformation. People who run into it aren't stopped in their journey because of their feelings. They're derailed because of their thinking. Maybe something isn't making sense to them, or maybe something's missing in their understanding. Or maybe they don't know something that they need to know, or maybe some of the things that they do know aren't syncing up and making sense for them. Either way, they aren't able to move forward until this intellectual disconnect is reconciled, until this gap is filled. You might recognize an intellectual barrier as well in conversation. If you hear somebody say something like, "Well, yeah, I believe in God, but I just don't see why Jesus is such a big deal." Or, look, God is love, and I don't think he really cares about what you're doing as long as you're doing it with a clean heart. Or maybe they'd say something like, I don't see how you can rely on the Bible. I mean, any book of sort of cultural fables like that isn't applicable to real life or modern living. Have you heard anything like this before? I think statements like this are pretty common, and they reveal that that person has opinions, and they're legitimately maybe thinking about these things. They might even be open to talking about matters of faith, but they need better information. Not surprisingly, then, if you find somebody's facing an intellectual barrier, the best thing that you can do for them to help them overcome it and point them to Christ is to inform them. Since they're comfortable with spiritual things, or at least interested in faith or maybe Christianity, this is the right time to talk all about those things. This is a good investment of talking. It's the time to fill in the blanks and connect the dots. In other words, provide details and information about what the gospel really is, or what life in Christ is really all about. It might even be the time to correct the dots, because with the barrage of opinions and information in our culture today, I think people have often heard a lot of things about Christianity and Christians that aren't quite right. They're like near misses of what we believe, or just sometimes flat out crazy. So they're basing their opinions on wrong information or misunderstandings of things about Christ and his word. I was talking about faith one time with a student in my office, and in an impassioned moment, I think he was trying to identify with me, he says, "Well, you know, Dr. J, like the Bible says, God helps those who help themselves." And I thought, oh, wait a minute. In case you're searching through your mind, you know, that's not in like second hesitations or anything like that. That's not in there, right? And I felt like maybe this is that moment I need to tell him that. So I said, hey, actually, that's not what the Bible says. Honestly, the Bible's more like it says, God helps all of us who are inescapably and perpetually incapable of helping ourselves. And he says, well, what do you mean by that? And I had the opportunity to tell him. I guess my point is, in cases where people are grappling with the gospel intellectually, being a witness is often about respectfully correcting misinformation and introducing them to sources of truth, like God's word, instead of the pundits and popular voices that they might be hearing elsewhere. You don't need to act like a know-it-all or be prepared to teach some sort of theological masterclass. I find that's kind of off-putting in itself and usually points a lot more at you than in Jesus. But you do need to be able to recognize misinformation, bad information, and be able to challenge it and then help lead them to find something more correct, help them pursue that information. So that, by the way, is one of the reasons that we stress studying God's Word at Fellowship. I mean, part of that is that we know that studying His Word, reading it, meditating on it, transforms us individually, draws us closer to Him, and lets us hear His voice and feel His Spirit moving. But it also gives us an idea of the whole story. It makes us familiar with Scripture so that we know what's in there, and maybe more importantly, so that we know what's not. And we're sensitive to when we bump into those things in the world. All right, so you may be facing maybe a third barrier here. It may not be an emotional or intellectual one. Maybe somebody's facing a volitional barrier. That's kind of a big word, but it's easy to realize what this is, because a volitional barrier isn't about feelings or about thinking. A volitional barrier is all about willpower. And when people are nearing the big decision of potentially giving their lives to Christ, giving Him their allegiance, they may face a crisis of will. Because like willpower has to do with like the ability to just square your shoulders and make a big decision, make a true commitment. And big decisions and true commitments are always challenging because they're frightening, right? I think we're wary of big commitments because we're afraid of getting trapped. We tend to like to keep our options open, and committing to one path always requires us to close the door to any alternatives, and it feels risky. Sometimes even when you get close to a decision like that, you get cold feet and you find yourself kind of trying to dodge the decision or put it off in hopes that maybe in the meantime you'll discover some sort of just ironclad rationale or some other risk-free route to the other side. But those things are hard to come by when it comes to a real commitment. If you're facing somebody that seems to be struggling with that kind of moment and looking for willpower, well, now's the time to persuade. If they're really wrestling with willpower, they've got the information that they need. Now they're wrestling with what it means to actually make the decision. What would it mean to follow Christ personally? And being an effective witness in that sort of moment is to persuade them, to encourage them. You know, that word encourage means to put courage in. So this is your chance to give them courage and make the case that they should go on and decide. Persuading somebody, by the way, is a very pointed, directional process. It's not about clarifying the options anymore. It's not about surfacing the questions. It's about actually advocating for one course of answer, one course of action, and elevating it above all the others. Now, by the way, this doesn't mean manipulating the moment or trying to minimize the stress of that. I've found that sometimes it's tempting for me if I sense somebody is getting close to that big decision and they're struggling with that, it's really tempting for me to like talk around it or take a little heat off that decision to make it easier for them to commit, like a foot in the door. And I just have to remind myself, wait a minute, this is not a sales call. The Holy Spirit is working here. And in fact, a person's recognition that this choice for Christ is a really big deal is a good sign, right? It's they recognize the implications and they realize that it's going to change everything for them and require everything of them. And there's no way that they can take this path and keep sort of a plan B over here to hedge their bets. Well, of course that's frightening. And in that moment, it makes sense that they would balk. And I'm encouraged to know that they recognize it's the big moment. But that means that it's all the more important for us to step up and give them a compelling reason to square their shoulders and to go for it. In this moment, you don't have to be a master apologist or offer some brilliant argument that gives them the perfect fact to tip the scales. That point is past. They already know the things that they need to know. Instead, you need to inspire and encourage them. You need to tell them what it feels like to be on the other side of this choice. Share with them about your own life with Christ and why you've never regretted your choice to follow Him. Persuasion is about making a compelling case to step forward when the stepping is scary. And the most compelling material you have to offer in that is your own experience with Jesus. We mentioned in an earlier week that Peter put it this way, that you need to be prepared to give evidence of the hope that you have. You might think, well, of course Peter would say that, because his life story reads like Indiana Jones, right? Like he walked with Jesus, he saw Jesus turn water into wine, he saw Jesus heal people, he saw Jesus rise from the dead, and he himself walked on water, so of course he'd bring his life to the conversation because it's powerful, right? But my life doesn't live up to that. Well, can I just reassure you that your story with Jesus is tremendously powerful? It doesn't need to be exciting to be compelling in all the right ways. It just needs to be real and personal so that you can talk about it passionately in first person. Never underestimate how the Holy Spirit might use your story to draw others to Him. And don't underestimate your ability to persuade someone to rise above a volitional barrier with the experiences you've had with Christ. Well, that brings me to the fourth barrier. This is a social barrier. Interestingly, this is a barrier that not only keeps people from investigating or choosing Christ to begin with, but it frequently keeps people from growing in their faith after that choice. A social barrier revolves around being connected with like-minded people. Is God made humans for one reason or another to be herd animals. That means that we're typically uncomfortable when we stray away from the pack. We feel vulnerable and misaligned when we sort of go off on our own. So we're always orienting ourselves to make sure that we're in good company. This makes peer pressure a really powerful force in our whole lives for good or ill. For instance, if somebody is surrounded by unbelievers or people who disparage faith, it's really hard for them to follow Jesus because that path seems so out of sync with the rest of their herd. they feel marginalized or weird anytime they are considering it. And they don't get any affirmation or support in seeking the things of Christ, so they don't really move in that direction. Even believers can struggle when they lack contact with other believers to inspire or refine and encourage them. Jesus is wholly sufficient for our salvation. I have no doubt of that, but social barriers can make it really difficult to encounter him or to conform our lives to honor him. I'm convinced that's one of the reasons that the writer of Hebrews emphasizes that we shouldn't forsake the assembling of ourselves together. We shouldn't miss opportunities to be with other believers. So if somebody's facing that sort of pressure, that barrier that a social barrier comprises, the best thing that you can do is connect them. Connect them. If you say somebody is facing a social barrier in their faith journey, the best thing that you can do is connect them to other believers. Reassure them that they won't be alone in their commitment and that there are other like-minded men and women who share their experiences and their perspectives and their love of the Lord. New Christians are often really hungry to grow in their faith and live for the Lord, so it's especially important that they find some place to be connected to others doing the same. Your role in witnessing them might be to connect them to a church or a small group, maybe a Bible study, or maybe to somebody that might sit down periodically over a cup of coffee and talk about the things of the Lord or what it's like to live as a Christ follower. Maybe that's your role, is to be the one that has the cup of coffee. And remember, we're not always called to be witnesses only to those that do not know the Lord. We also witness to those who do, our fellow believers, by providing the kind of examples and encouragement that helps them sustain and mature in their faith, helps them be effective witnesses themselves. When we share our lives with one another, when we get, as we say at Fellowship, courageously real, and we live for the Lord in front of one another, we become really powerful examples for one another that encourage each other and draw each other closer in faith. So now I think it's an appropriate time. Maybe we have an experience in this sort of connectedness as the worship team comes back up. I want to model this idea of connection here and take the opportunity to connect with each other around the Lord's table. So if you have the elements of communion there, you might take it out and go ahead and open it so that you can have one in each hand. If you didn't get these on your way in, there are more outside there. You're welcome to get up and get that so that you can participate. I've talked about participating in this in previous weeks because we need a remembrance, an Ebenezer that keeps this present in our minds, in our busy lives. But this week I want to take this up specifically as an important moment of connection for us. In one sense, this is one of the most connective experiences that we have as we remember the sacrifice that our Savior made on our behalf. Our herd, the global church, has been getting together for a couple thousand years to participate in this and remind one another of this. In fact, it's happened since Jesus did this himself with his first disciples. On that first night that he sat down to dinner with them and the entire march to his crucifixion and resurrection began. At dinner, as you've heard, he took the bread and he said, "This bread is broken like my body is going to be broken for all of you." And he took the wine and he said, "This wine is like the blood that I will shed to write a new covenant on your behalf." He said, "Remember my sacrifice and my love for you every time you do this." When we connect in communion like this each week, we're grateful, we're penitent, and we're encouraged. We're reminded that we are part of something much larger and we are not alone. We're reminded that though Jesus invites us into an individual and personal relationship with him, his death and resurrection reconciled the debt of sin for all of us. And we're now part of his herd. We're identified with him and all those who love and follow him. And we have become what Hebrews calls that great cloud of witnesses that will testify eternally to the glory of God. That's pretty good company to be in, don't you think? Yeah. Go ahead, take, eat, and drink. All right, so we've moved pretty quickly this morning, but I think you got it. You now have that sort of mental model to help you identify what kind of barriers somebody might be facing in their faith journey. And I hope that helps you identify what kind of action that you'd like to actually take to help them move forward in that. I hope this helps you be a witness more comfortably and more capably wherever you are. But as we wrap this up, I want to give you homework again, but I won't be here next week to take up your papers. So let me give you a chance to do something specific right here, right now, in just the next minute or two. The real test of learning some things like this is whether or not it goes with you. And I know how often you might tune into something here and have thoughts on your mind that as you step out into life, it just sweeps it right out of your brain. And so if God's brought a specific person to your mind during these discussions, maybe a relationship that you have, an interaction that you have regularly, if that's on your mind, maybe this is the person that you thought about even this morning when I asked you to think about somebody at the beginning of the service. I want to give you a chance to think strategically about the role that you might play in helping them move towards Christ. On the little card you received as you came in, you'll see an empty table that looks something like this. You can see it up here on the screen. And I want to encourage you to think of that person and write their name down in the proper place there. And then as you've got these ideas in mind, maybe you could identify a barrier that you think they're facing and the appropriate strategy that you might take. Maybe that would lead you to knowing exactly what kinds of things you might do. For instance, you'll see here that I had an interaction with a friend of mine named Jess. Jess had been hurt by the church and didn't have any room for Christians or, frankly, anybody on any kind of faith, and he was just sort of living out that emotional barrier. I realized it's really not the time for me to preach at him. He's not interested in that. He's had his fill of that, but now's the time for me to embody with him. Now's the time for me to go over and just sort of hang with him. Give him a good experience with a Christian, so I took a hamburger over and just helped him fix his car. Because what he needed to see was a good example of a true Christ follower. You get the idea? Well, I hope this gives you a chance to prepare to be a witness wherever you are, and we're just going to give you a minute here to go ahead and attend to that yourself. Go ahead and jot those things down on that piece of paper. If you didn't pick up the paper, take a picture of our slide here, and we'll give you a minute to concentrate on that.